Okay, well, it's good to be with you. Thank you for coming out this afternoon and using your Saturday afternoon in this way. It has been a pleasure to be here this week, and I hope that in this final afternoon that you all will be encouraged and strengthened and blessed to love Jesus more and to give yourself to prayer in a deeper way. Let me just start by introducing just a little bit of what my goal is for this afternoon. I have here at the top of these notes, we'll be doing two short sessions, and so at the top, you only need part one right now until the break. So you can put away part two. And so I have here at the top a vision for the House of Prayer in Scotland. And in this context, a vision for the House of Prayer in Glasgow. And so I just want to clarify what I mean by that and what I don't mean by that, and that will, you know, be elaborated upon as we go. But as Lynn mentioned, I am from a particular ministry in Kansas City, Missouri, which is kind of right in the middle of the U.S., called the International House of Prayer. And so when I say a vision for the House of Prayer in Scotland, I am not referring to the ministry from which I originate. I have no desire to promote a ministry or to have something that God has given us grace to do emulated per se in this context. So by the grace of God, we have been able to give him the gift of unceasing worship and prayer in Kansas City for over 11 years, coming up on 12. The worship and the prayer has not ceased. It's gone night and day, day and night, 24/7 since September 19th, 1999. And that's been by the grace of God and for his glory. And we hope that our little ministry expression and what the Lord has had us do will be an inspiration to others. But we don't see ourselves as an example to be followed. We don't see ourselves as, we don't want to organize or reproduce anything. We just want to see the Lord exalted and glorified and to pray for his purposes to be done in the earth. And so when I say a vision for the House of Prayer in Scotland, I'm not talking about a vision to do what we do in Kansas City here. And I know some of you haven't even heard of the House of Prayer, and I wouldn't expect it. I would expect that most of you have not heard of the House of Prayer in Kansas City. And so my heart in coming is simply to serve and encourage the ways that the Lord has put it on your heart to pray in this city. I realize that in a group this size, you're coming here this afternoon with very different journeys, with very different perspectives, and with different things in your heart related to prayer and to worship. And so I want to serve that and encourage you in that, and hopefully, with the Lord's help, just look into in a greater way the biblical context for why prayer is so important. And even reaching into the reality of unceasing prayer, prayer that would be continual. So if you would, I'm just going to pray briefly again and ask for the Lord's help and for his heart to be expressed to us. Lord, we do love you and we exalt you, and we pray that this afternoon, Jesus, that you would be glorified and exalted. I pray that you would help us. We confess, Lord, that we have no strength and no wisdom apart from your Spirit, and that you are the teacher, and that anything we possess, we have received it from you, and therefore we boast only in the glory of Jesus and say that the flesh profits nothing, and pray that Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to move in our midst this afternoon as teacher and to instruct us and to inform our minds and to enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we could see your heart and your purposes for prayer, even in this city, and that you would be magnified, and that your people this afternoon, I pray for just a blessing of encouragement and strength and edification to come through the truth to these precious ones who you have drawn here this afternoon. I thank you for each one. I thank you for how much you love them, and I pray that they would be blessed this afternoon because we have gathered together in your name. Amen. Okay, so on the first page, these notes largely are a resource for you. I will not be going through word for word every section of them. And so my hope is that you can walk away and that you can continue to study these things out and pursue them as you desire. And so I will be going back and forth between simply giving summaries and then reading from the notes and looking in more detail. So on the first page here, what I have aimed to do is simply, as I said, because we are coming from so many different backgrounds and so many places in our journey, just simply getting us all on the same page of what we might mean when we say the prayer movement or the house of prayer. And so let me just talk briefly about what I am talking about when I say the prayer movement or the house of prayer, so that we are all clear. So the prayer movement, first of all, how many of you have heard that phrase, the prayer movement? If you would, just raise your hand. Okay, great. Yeah, that seems to be pretty typical. As Lynn said, this is our fifth stop this week, and it seems like that phrase is fairly well known. And so when I think of the prayer movement, what I feel like is a good way to describe that is simply the significant and clear stirring related to prayer and worship that the Lord is orchestrating over the last 20 to 30 years in the body of Christ. There is a very clear, marked increase in books on prayer, in teachings on prayer, in interest in prayer. The people of God all across the nations, crossing denominational lines, crossing, national borders, just all across the earth, people are being stirred with a desire for prayer, to understand prayer, to give themselves to prayer. And so that is what I'm generally speaking of when I say the prayer movement. And it's something that the Lord is doing sovereignly. It transcends any individual or any ministry, and it's for the sake of his name in the nations of the earth. And one of the things that I think is most illustrative of this, or one of the clearest examples of this, would be the stadium gatherings that have begun to happen in the last several decades. You have stadiums or open field gatherings in Asia and in the States and in South America and in Europe, I mean virtually every continent, where hundreds of thousands or even millions of people are gathering in the name of Jesus for the express purpose of fasting and prayer and repentance. They're not coming for a conference. They're not coming for a concert to be entertained. They're coming to give themselves to prayer. And that is a miracle. That is truly a miracle of the Lord's doing when hundreds of thousands or millions of people come together without respect for gender or ethnicity or denomination in the name of Jesus to pray and ask him for his mercy and that he would be exalted in the earth. And so that to me is just one of the clearest kind of signposts. Like if you're looking for a way to connect with something, I think those are very clear signposts that the Lord is really doing a unique work in these last 20 or 30 years. So what about the house of prayer? When we hear that phrase, the house of prayer, I see the house of prayer movement as really a subcategory of the larger prayer movement. It is just one part of the larger prayer movement that the Lord is orchestrating. And I believe it's an important part, but it is just only a part. And so I refer to here in the notes, yes, I have it says the phenomenon of night and day prayer under number two, or under B there, about midway through the page. And I believe that's an accurate word, phenomenon, because what is happening in the earth today related to night and day prayer is quite remarkable. And in my estimation, and this is a very measured statement, I don't believe that anything like it has ever happened in church history. We'll get to it a little bit more later in the session, but I have studied the history of night and day prayer with a little bit of intensity. And I don't think anything historically is comparable to what is happening in the earth today, simply because of the sheer scope of people who are being stirred in cities all across the earth, apart from any coordinated organization or effort. In other words, there's not just a network that's trying to do something. all over the earth, independent of one another, the believers in cities are being stirred with a desire in their heart to give the Lord the gift of night and day prayer, continual worship and prayer. And that is a really, really noteworthy thing that should cause us to ask some very serious questions related to why the Lord is doing that, what's the meaning of it, and how we can perhaps further that vision if that's something in our hearts. Simply because of the novelty, a little bit, of Kansas City, meaning that we were one of the first places where the Lord allowed continual worship and prayer to begin happening in the United States. We have tended to just kind of catch word of things that people are doing. People will communicate to us and just say, you know, thank you for your inspiration, and just so you know, we're doing this and this and this. And so we hear word of lots of different things going on. I just recently saw that in Florida alone, just Florida is in the south, very southeastern corner of the United States, in Florida alone, there's a network of 30 houses of prayer, just in Florida. And that's not to mention all of the other 49 states in America. We have received information from very reliable missions organizations that in China alone, there are literally thousands of houses of prayer that are being started. Just in China, and through the underground church, thousands of houses of prayer. And so all across the earth, this is happening. And it is a unique thing that we are witnessing in our day, and we are very privileged to be a part of it. And so that's what primarily I'm referring to when I say the house of prayer, the reality of coming together with a desire to establish continual worship and prayer. And so this session is really aimed at giving some biblical groundwork for both of those things, for the larger prayer movement, which will look, have so many different expressions, as will the house of prayer movement. But hopefully, whether you feel stirred just for a greater givenness to prayer meetings, to see more prayer meetings happening in your local church, or whether you actually have a desire in your heart for night and day prayer, my hope is that you will be encouraged and that your understanding will be enlarged as to why the Lord is doing this. So under number two, at the bottom of the first page, I basically just have a little section there that I'm going to let you read on your own, related to what the house of prayer means biblically, because the house of prayer is a biblical phrase. It's not just kind of a biblical concept. It's a biblical phrase, and the way that we use the term house of prayer is different than what Jesus is really prophesying of when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and I'll let you read that on your own and gain clarity on that. So B, on page two, under B, I simply say that the goal of this teaching this afternoon is to focus on why a vision for the house of prayer or the prayer movement in Scotland and in Glasgow should be embraced. And the contrast that I'm making is between why and between how. A lot of times when people set out to start a house of prayer or to try to gather people for prayer in all of its different expressions, the question that first comes to mind is, how do we do it? Right? How do we make this happen? How do we make this vision happen? How do we actually get people to come to the prayer meetings? And then once they're in the room, how do we actually facilitate them praying? Should we have small group prayer? Should we have them pray out loud so that everybody can hear? Should we have music or should we not have music? How do we do it? And all of those are very legitimate questions. But what I want to focus on this afternoon is not any of them. I want to focus on why. Why should we want prayer to begin with? Why should we want to encourage and foster prayer in the body of Christ? Why should we even go to the great lengths of trying to establish night and day prayer and all of the labor that goes into that? Why are we doing it in the first place? And my premise is simply this, that if what I call kind of the theological center or the biblical rationale behind the prayer movement is not firmly established to where in your heart it is a conviction, something that the Holy Spirit has written upon your heart related to the significance in the Lord's heart of why you are doing that, you will never do it with longevity. You will never have staying power to give yourself to fervent, faithful, persevering prayer over months and years and decades. And the people who you call to do it, whether you are a leader and you have, you know, influence over a certain number of people, or whether you just have a group of friends and you want to encourage them to pray, we all influence people in varying ways. And so the people who you are trying to encourage to pray will never have staying power unless they are established in the reason behind it, in the why. And so I feel like the greatest way that I can serve what the Lord is doing here in Glasgow related to prayer is to focus on the why behind all of the various expressions, behind all of the various visions. Why are we doing this to begin with? And if we have that conviction, if we have the Lord establish something in our souls related to the significance of what's in his heart, then we can have the courage to stay the course in the vision through the ups and the downs. When it's difficult, we will persevere in the place of prayer. One of the rarest things in the body of Christ is to find someone who is faithful to prayer over decades. And that's not an exaggerated statement. That's a very measured one. One of the rarest graces in the body of Christ is to find someone who has prayed fervently and faithfully for 30 and 40 years. That is almost unheard of. And therefore, it behooves us to have a clear revelation of why the Lord has called us to prayer, to see the biblical basis of it, and even why he would desire continual night and day prayer, so that we can have courage to stay the course. Okay, so page 3. So the way that I've gone about approaching this is simply to offer 4 basic, what I hope will be clear reasons of why unceasing prayer, and again, I don't want this to feel exclusive, I want it to feel inclusive. I want you to feel, you know, strengthened in whatever expression of prayer you have a vision for. And so I believe that it will be applicable to whatever is in your heart. But so I have 4 reasons why biblically, we are to embrace a vision for prayer, and why I believe the Lord desires to establish night and day unceasing worship and prayer in this city. And my hope is that with these 4 in front of you at the end of this afternoon, they will be kind of a starting point of clarity, perhaps for your own heart, and then will aid you even in communicating to others, meaning you say, you know, we want to have greater prayer in Glasgow or in Scotland, and we want to have a house of prayer in Glasgow. And someone says, well, why? And so maybe perhaps this will help you in giving you very clear, straightforward ways to respond to them and kind of go on your own journey with the Lord related to it. So reason number 1, Scripture calls us to persevering prayer and states that there is efficacy in persistent supplication. The natural end of this truth is to literally pray without ceasing. And so let's talk a little bit more about that. Under A, the privilege of intercession. In this section, I'm just going to summarize it. I just call us to remember what a remarkable privilege it is that we get to pray at all. Oftentimes, we can simply out of familiarity lose the astonishment that we have been welcomed and invited by the Lord to pray at all, to ask him for things. And the example that I use is in thinking about an angel. Angels are sinless, except for the ones that rebelled and they've been judged. And so angels are sinless. They're thousands of years old. From the beginning of God's creation, they've existed. and they minister to him night and day, and they do his bidding. And yet in all of their thousands of years, I mean, think about really existing for that long. Thousands and thousands of years they have existed. They have obeyed God and done his commands. They've worshiped him in his sanctuary. And not once have they ever broken rank, walked up before that great and glorious throne in heaven, and started asking God to do things for them. They would never imagine it, because they are servants and nothing more. There is no biblical basis that angels have the capacity or that they have been permitted to ask God to do things for them. And yet us, we, the enemies of God, those who have rebelled against him, those who have been washed by his blood, us who are so broken, so weak, so fickle, we get to drive in our car and talk to him and ask him to do things for us. We get to bow our head before a meal and ask the King of the universe to bless what we're about to eat and strengthen our bodies with it. How outlandish that we, fallen humanity, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, have been invited to that place of privilege and authority and intimacy with the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. Analogously, think of to draw on a medieval illustration. Imagine a treasonous serf who he's on the gallows, he's about to be hanged, and suddenly he gets a pardon from the king. And then the very next day, he marches into the king's castle and stands before his throne and starts asking him for riches out of his treasury. How insane is that? And yet the Lord actually commands us to do it. In Ephesians 3, he says, "Come boldly with great boldness." He says it twice, just in case we would miss it. Come boldly with great boldness in Christ before the Lord. In Hebrews 4, it says, "Come boldly before the throne of grace, seeking mercy in your time of need." We are invited to come near to the living God and ask him for things. The privilege of intercession is astonishing. And the more that our hearts can be grounded in a revelation of prayer, the more we will do it. And how odd it must seem to those angels when the sons and daughters of the king are strangers to his castle. The prayerlessness of the body of Christ, when we have been, the door has been flung open to us and we've been given such a grand invitation, and yet we never take advantage of it. We don't talk to him. How astonishing must it be to them who would never think of asking him for anything that the ones who have been told to do so fail to do it. And the more that we can just have our hearts enlarged by the opportunity and the invitation of the Lord to come and talk to him and fellowship with him in prayer, the more that we will do it, the more that we will respond to it. Okay, so I don't want to spend too much time on that. Look at B on page 3, the power of prayer. Here we really get into the rationale behind this reason number 1, which is persevering prayer. And so look at number 1, persistence. Jesus says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And the tense of the verbs there in Luke 11 literally mean ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. As the parable expresses, Jesus is saying that it will be your persistence in asking over and over again that will cause the answer to come. And so he says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. So look at A. We must marvel at the mystery that God has given men the opportunity to contend for certain things in prayer and actually apprehend them. This is staggering, and yet one further step of realization is necessary. Turn to page 4 if you would. B. Those treasures acquired would not be attained or experienced apart from the process of persistent supplication. Thus, a man may even pray once and never see fruit from his petition, yet when he resolves within himself to wrestle and labor in prayer with perseverance, the breakthrough comes. So, the mysterious reality of prayer that the Lord has ordained, and when I say mysterious, I don't mean complicated or it's difficult to understand. I mean mysterious because it's profound. The mysterious dynamic of prayer that the Lord has ordained is this. You pray once and ask Him for something, and it doesn't happen. Your prayer is not answered. Yet, if you set yourself to labor in prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, it's later in the notes. It's in Colossians 4, it says that Epaphras labored earnestly in his prayers. So the idea of laboring in prayer is very biblical. So you set yourself to labor in prayer and to wrestle and to keep crying out and contending, just as Jesus said to do in persistence, and the answer comes. Now, the reason that that's mysterious is this. You have the same individual involved, and you have the same all-knowing, omnipotent God involved. And you ask Him once, and you don't get answered, but you keep asking over and over again in labor and prayer, and the breakthrough comes. Why would He do that? It says that in Matthew 6, Jesus says that God knows what we need even before we ask Him. So why would He have it? So that unpersistent prayer, so to speak, does not yield an answer, but persistent prayer does. And the Lord is very wise, and I think there's a number of reasons for that. But I think one of them is that He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He wants us to have the answer given in the context of talking with Him and coming to Him over and over again because we know His heart. Because we trust His character, we believe His faithfulness, we know His love, and so we pray and the answer doesn't come, but we say, Lord, I know what You're like. I know how kind You are. I know how much You love me, and I know that You love to answer prayer, to glorify Your name. So I'm going to keep coming over and over and over again. And Jesus says, oh, well done. If you do that, if you ask and keep on asking, if you seek and keep on seeking, I tell you, you will be answered. But it takes persistence. Look at Isaiah 30 here, which is one of the clearest biblical pictures of this relationship between persistence and asking and the Lord giving. Look at Isaiah 30. It's right at the top of page 4. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits. Okay, so the Lord is longing to be gracious, but He's waiting for something. What's He waiting for? He waits on high to have compassion for you. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. So the Lord longs to be gracious and have compassion, but He's waiting on something. And what He's waiting on is to hear the cry of His people. And when He hears it, He will answer and be gracious. And the reason for that, again, in part at least, is because God could give the answer before we even ask. But He wants the context of love and relationship and gratitude to be established, where it is because of our asking that we see Him answer and that we have gratitude and thanksgiving to Him. And we love Him because of it. And our hearts are drawn up into greater adoration of who He is. Okay, number 2. You can look at that on your own. Essentially, I just have there some of the teachings on prayer by Jesus Himself that just cut through, well, really they just expose all of the layers of unbelief that you and I have related to prayer. these just remarkable blank check promises that Jesus gives related to prayer in asking him for anything in faith and him doing it. So see, let's close up this first section on reason number one, the cumulative effect of continual supplication. With these truths before us, we can move toward the simple conclusion that there is a cumulative, compounding dynamic of praying without ceasing. Jesus clearly linked efficacy and supplication to persistence. Therefore, when a corporate body engages in unyielding prayer, there is a potency beyond mere independent succession, like a hammer pounding on the same place until the dam breaks and the answer bursts forth from he who longs to be gracious. So the basic logic is this, that we can kind of, to draw this to conclusion. The basic logic is this: a little bit of prayer, good. More prayer, better. Praying without stopping, best. Because the idea is this: Jesus simply said, the more you ask with the greater persistence, the more you will be answered. And so we look at that and we say, well, okay, I'll take you at your word, Lord. Let's just not stop asking so that he won't stop giving and he will continue to answer more and more. And so the visual picture that I gave there, which I'm sure there's a better one, but I couldn't think of it, is of when I say that there's a compounding effect of unceasing prayer greater than just independent succession. What I mean by that is that imagine, you know, a dam, just the sheer face of a dam holding back water, and you have a pickaxe, and independent succession would just be hammering it just randomly all over the place, and so it just does nothing. And so the compounding effect of persistent supplication and the relationship that Jesus draws in prayer is the element of persistence, where you're taking the axe and you're just hitting it in the same place over and over and over and over and over again. And every strike, it doesn't look like it's making a difference, but slowly, just in infinitesimal increments, it's just chipping away, and you just keep hitting in the same place. And all of a sudden, there's that one strike and a fissure. And then all of the force of the water, which you know, in the metaphor, is the gracious, compassionate heart of God, all of the force just burst through and the answer comes. And so that's how, just a picture of how I see unceasing prayer related to this dynamic of persistence. If Jesus really linked the persistence of our prayer to efficacy, then why not ask him for things all the time? Because he longs to be gracious, but he's waiting for the sound of the cry of his people. So a few passages here. Ephesians 6, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then Luke 18, Philip mentioned this before, as we were getting started, when he was sharing his vision. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, and there's the phrase, her continual coming, she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so as he does often in his teaching, Jesus is teaching by way of contrast. And he's saying, if an unjust judge eventually succumbed and gave the widow what she wanted, how much more will God, who is a just judge, and not only is he just, He's compassionate and gracious and loving, and he's your Father. How much more will God answer you if you cry out to him continually? If you cry out to him day and night and day without ceasing, how much more will he, who is so different than that unjust judge, also grant you your request? Okay, so turn the page. So that's reason number one, that the link biblically between persevering prayer and efficacy or being answered in prayer and its effectiveness. So the second reason, which is Roman numeral 3, is that unceasing worship and prayer is biblical and it is historical. Both scripture and tradition attest to the legitimacy of its existence and its potency of impact. Okay, so the first reason was, you know, why should we pray more or why should we pray all the time? And it's that Jesus said to continually come to him, for his people to pray night and day, and the power of persistent prayer. The second reason is simply this, that night and day prayer and worship is both biblical and historical. Obviously, the biblical precedent is primary and the historical one is secondary, but it's helpful to know that I said that the scope of what's happening in the earth today is unique, related to night and day prayer, but by no means is it original. There is a long, deep tradition of night and day prayer in church history. And it's really only in the last 20 to 30 years that the Protestant church is beginning to enter into that a little bit. But it goes back to the very moorings of the church's story. Okay, so, the primary biblical example is the Tabernacle of David. Tabernacle of David. And I'm largely going to summarize the reality of the Tabernacle of David and leave you to work through the specific information and the specific passages on your own. So in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, it describes when David brought up the Ark of the Covenant after it had been kind of forsaken, literally in the woods for a generation, after it had been lost to the Philistines through Saul and the corruption of the priesthood. The glory departed from Israel. And so David, he is crowned king over Judah and all of the tribes of Israel. And in about 1003 BC, David brought up the ark into Jerusalem onto Mount Zion, as it's described again in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And literally what he did, it says he prepared a tent, a very simple tent, canopy, for which to house the ark. And meanwhile, all of the Tabernacle of Moses and its furnishings were about 7 miles away in Gibeon. And so, but David brought the ark up to Mount Zion and he put it in a tent. And what he did was he set up Levites who would sing and play music and petition the Lord for things night and day without ceasing. So David defied all convention. It was truly a revolution in worship and prayer that happened in David's day. Because in the Mosaic period, the ordinances of God given to Moses, none of the things that David did were prescribed. But David, it says very clearly, I have there on the first page, was acting under divine inspiration that the Lord desired to have music and prayer and song before his presence as it was expressed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so for about 40 years, the Ark stood there under that tent in Jerusalem before it transitioned into the Temple of Solomon. And so I want to talk just a little bit more about this order of Davidic worship. If you would, turn to page 6. Again, I have lots of details there on that page related to what the Bible says about that. So I have here at the top of page 6, under number 3, the night and day ministry of the Tabernacle of David, a closer look. The way that David organized this was that there were 288 paid singer musicians. You know, just like in our time of worship up here before we started, Philip was singing and playing at the same time. That's what they were trained to do. They were these singer musicians, 288 of them, who David paid for that they would be full-time, that they lived in Jerusalem, and that they cast lots to be divided into 24 different groups of 12. And it describes that in 1 Chronicles 25. And that's in the notes. 1 Chronicles 25. David ordered them to cast lots to break up into 24 different groups. So there were 12 men in 24 different groups. And each one of them had the primary responsibility for an hour of the day. And so 12 at a time at midnight, and then at 1 a.m., and then at 2 a.m., they would change out, and hour after hour, 12 at a time, they would sing and play instruments and pray to the Lord without ceasing in Jerusalem in this little nondescript tent with the glory of God in it. David in Psalm 26:8 says, "Oh, how I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells." It was in his backyard, the backyard of his house, literally. He could go out and enter right into the place where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt with his little band of singers and musicians ministering to the Lord night and day. And again, it's so important. It was all by the command of God. David didn't get a good idea in a committee meeting one day, and he said, "I have this new initiative. Let's do it." God commanded him to do this because it reflected, as Philip said, a reality of the way it is in heaven. And God desired to have a place on the earth that mirrored, that was a reflection of what it's like in heaven. And so David had a revelation of that, and he obeyed God, and he established this little sanctuary with the ark and the ministry to it according to God's design. And so David also appointed 4,000 musicians, 4,000 of them who were musicians, who were trained and skilled, who they were not full-time, they were part-time. And what they would do, and this is described in 1 Chronicles 9, which is in your notes, the 4,000 musicians lived all over Israel, but they would come up in their courses. Just like the priesthood had courses, 24 courses, the Levites had 24 courses, and they would come up twice a year for 1 week at a time, and basically the 288 broken into the groups of 12 would be the leaders, and they would integrate their brethren into the service. So basically they got reinforcements every week who would come up and supplement and add to the ministry that they were doing all the time. And so there's actually an example in rabbinic literature of how it's described, that there never were less than 12 on the platform of the temple, but Levites without number could be added. Meaning they had all of these musicians who at certain times could come and join them and minister to the Lord along with the core 288. And again, David paid for this to happen. He was a military man. David, the great warrior. And he and the commanders of the army set all of these apart. And you might think, "Wow, David, you're a man of administration. You're a man of government. You're a man of order. You're a man of the military. Why would you pay for 4,000 musicians and 288 that were full-time, fully supplied for out of his means?" And the reason that David did it, and if we're honest, we look at that and say, "Wow, that was kind of impractical. Why would you do that? Why would you spend that much resource to have people singing and playing? They're just the artsy musician guys. Why would you do that?" Because David had a revelation of what was in the heart of God for music. Christina Rossetti said that heaven is the homeland of music. Where did music come from? Why do we love it so much? Why do all of us listen to it all the time? Because God has a musical spirit. All music comes from Him. He's the reason why we like it so much. He has it ordained to be happening around His throne all the time. There's music surrounding him. And David had a revelation of how important music was and song was in the heart of God. And so he put it in order that there would be musicians and singers who were trained and skilled to give glory to God. And then in the midst of this music and song, they would make petition of the Lord, and there would be scribes that would write things down. And praise God there were, because a lot of our psalms came from those 40 years in that little tent in Jerusalem when the Spirit of the Lord came on David and he sung out inspired songs that continue to stir us in the morning when we open our Bible. And so there, number four, this lasted into the era of Solomon, but then began to decline. And there were four main periods in Israel's history when the Davidic order of worship was revived. And you can see those there. You can see the name of the king, the time chronologically, and then the scriptures that go along with that. And they actually shed a lot of light into the Davidic order of worship. Okay, so B, the apostolic church, a sojourning community of prayer. What I want to do in this section, we simply don't have time to talk about the broader changes that happened with the coming of Jesus, the church, and how that affects worship and prayer. Those are very important subjects, but just go too far beyond the time we have together today. So mainly what I want to do is point out two things. The first is that it is very true that in the New Testament we do not find a specific command to organize something like the Tabernacle of David in the sense of a formal liturgy that happened all the time. But to put this in perspective, we have to remember that we don't find in the New Testament any command to organize anything. In other words, there is zero instruction related to buildings, schedules, logistics, formalized institutional things. There's nothing. The church didn't even have corporate holdings until late in the third century after the Constantinian shift, meaning they didn't own a building. No church had a building until late into the third century. And so the apostles don't command anything to be organized. They don't tell us how long to meet. They don't tell us what to do when we meet, except to not forsake gathering, number one, and that there would be order when we do, that there would be elders and deacons in the body of Christ, and that all things would be done in love. I guess that would be number three, that all things would be done in love, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So that just gives us a little bit perspective, that in other words, we don't find anything commanded along those lines in the New Testament. And so it's not surprising at all that they did not command us to get together and to organize something. So number two, the second thing that I want to point out is that despite this, what we do see in the New Testament is a people who just were saturated with prayer. Prayer was just the heartbeat of the apostolic church and the apostles themselves. So let's look at some of these scriptures, and then we'll move toward a break. So look at the bottom of the page. You have Colossians 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We have not ceased to pray for you, Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Page 7. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 that night and day he kept praying most earnestly. In Colossians 4:12, this is the verse I mentioned earlier, Epaphras was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Honestly, I mean, the way that I feel when I think about that verse is if it said, Stephen, who is one of your number, not really a bondslave of Jesus, sends you his greetings, rarely working a little bit for you in his prayers. Honestly, if I think about myself in the context of that. In other words, when I read that, that is so stunning, that is so staggering. It reflects such a spirit of prayer that was present in the apostles and the early Christians that Paul could say of Epaphras, he was always laboring earnestly. Those three words should just, provoke us that we would too always labor earnestly in our prayers. Oh, how I desire the Lord to help me to do that. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then Acts 12, I love this one too. Peter is in prison, basically with no hope of release. You know, he has the death sentence over him. And it says that constant prayer was offered to him by the church. Constant prayer. And what's remarkable, of course, I mean, that would be remarkable just regardless, but it was answered. God answered that constant prayer because an angel walked in to the palace and came into Peter's cell and took his chains off effortlessly. It's not hard at all for angels to do that. It says in Isaiah that one angel, one, killed 185,000 Assyrians. It only took one to kill 185,000 of God's enemies if he wanted to. And literally in that passage, this is so a bunny trail, but it's interesting. It says they woke up dead. In other words, they woke up to their death because the angel of the Lord slew them. 185,000. So it wasn't a problem for the angel to walk into Peter's cell to make the chains fall off. And then he says, come on, Peter. And he takes him, and Peter still thinks he's having a dream. He thinks he's in a vision. He doesn't think it's really happening. And then the angel escorts him out by all the guards through all the locked doors. And then he's out in the street and the angel leaves. And suddenly Peter realizes that he's free. And then he goes to the house where the constant prayer was being offered. And they are astonished at it. Okay, so I skipped one verse in that list. I skipped 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul says simply, pray without ceasing. Fairly straightforward. And historically, many traditions have taken that literally. And that was part of what inspired the Desert Fathers. And then the early monastic movement in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries to literally pray without ceasing. And that leads us into a very, I'm going to mention it for about 2 minutes and then we're going to take a break. The history of night and day prayer. The history of night and day prayer. I'm going to skip over number one. I'm going to talk about number two and three just briefly. As I said before, there is a very deep, rich history of night and day prayer that is very clear. It's documented in scholarship and historical work. It's just largely unknown. The reason that we don't know about it isn't because it didn't happen or because it isn't real. And so under number two, in what is now St. Marie, Switzerland, around 515, a monastic community was formed, and they began, under the shadow of the Alps, to sing night and day responsively. They chanted them back and forth, the Psalms, 24 hours a day, without ceasing, and buckle your seatbelt. They did it for over 300 years without stopping. Longer than my little country over the ocean has been in existence. There were men in St. Marie, Switzerland, singing all the time the Psalms of David. And then the same thing happened in Bangor, Ireland. Just the other day, we were in Aberdeen, and someone came up to me at the break because they were born and raised in Bangor, but they never knew that this had happened there. Of course, everybody knows about the great missions movement that came out of Bangor. The monks who crossed the channel and established monasteries all over the UK and all over Europe, and the great missionary thrust of evangelism that happened because of the Irish. But because we don't have a significance of theology and prayer, hardly at all in Protestantism, we just think it's cute. We don't realize the enormous theological significance of worship and prayer in the heart of God. No one mentions in the history books that the seedbed of that missions movement was night and day singing of the Psalms. They just skip over that part because it doesn't seem relevant. Because ministry has eclipsed the ultimate purpose of worship that is in God's heart. And so we only write about the ministry and the missions that happened historically. But behind the sacrificial, empowered evangelism of the Irish monks was that there was a community in Bangor that sounded the call for night and day prayer based on a vision that St. Patrick had had. Thousands of men turned up to do it. And for 8 hours at a time, they would stand and sing the Psalms to one another. And they did it for over 300 years. And out of that worship and prayer at Bangor, groups of monks were sent forth into Europe. And they changed the landscape of Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire. It all traces back to that furnace of prayer and worship and hearts that were enlarged with love for Christ, so much so that they would leave their land and go and lay their lives down for the evangelism of Europe because they had stood before the Lord of glory night and day, and they did it for hundreds of years. And if we take these things seriously, they should really cause us a lot of very difficult questions that should keep us up at night. What I mean by that is this. How is it that we struggle to find more than 15 people to come to a midweek prayer meeting, and yet thousands and thousands of men forsook field and home and comfort to stand 8 hours at a time and sing for hundreds of years? What did they know that we don't? What passion so gripped them that we know almost nothing of, that they would do that? And we have to practically beg people to come into the place of prayer. And the answer really leads us to what we're going to look at in reason number 4, which is the glory of Jesus. And so we'll take a break, and then we will come back and talk about that for about the last half hour.